Morning, everybody. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will have a little bit of discussion for you guys to have at your table, and then we'll get started with our lesson. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, to take your word, open it, and study it. Lord, we are thankful for your word, that you've preserved it for us, Lord, that it is truth. Lord, your word is truth, and Lord, help us to embrace that truth, to live that truth, to love that truth, and to share that truth, Lord, with a lost and dying world. Help us to do that, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at your table, there's a sheet there that's got just a couple of questions on it. What I would ask you to do is take 5 to 7 minutes. I'll let you guys know and kind of go over those questions. Talk about it amongst yourselves. Maybe if you want to, write down some answers. Might be difficult to write on the tablecloth there. With that, as I was told over here earlier, but get some thoughts down on it. I'll check back with you in, like I said, 5 to 7 minutes, and let's talk about what answers you come up with for those questions, and then we'll dive into our text for the day. Our discussion, and let's bring it back together as a group here in our Bible study hour, and let me just start off by posing the question out there and let you guys sort of share with everyone what you guys have discussed. So if someone asks you to give a definition of the word truth, how might you define that word to them? Love to hear some feedback of what you guys heard or talked about.
Something that's unchangeable. God is the solid ground / standard.
Something that is unchangeable. God is the, what was the last part?
The solid ground / standard.
Solid ground / standard of truth. Very good answer. Very good answer. Thank you. What else? Yes, Stephen.
So John 17:17 says that, and this is Jesus praying to God, he says, your word is truth.
Yeah, using scripture to actually define the word truth. Really good. What else?
So write that down, John 17:17.
I overheard, and it may have been, and Jeremy, it may have been you giving an example of the weather that changes quite frequently, especially in some states like ours, but truth never does, right? I'm sorry, I overheard that during the discussion.
Yeah, I'm trying to explain it to the children, and that was the easy way to explain it.
I thought that was a great way to explain it, because anyone can understand by if they're outside at any time, how quickly the weather can change on a daily basis, sometimes an hourly basis here. But truth does not. What else? Yes.
I was going to say just that example itself shows that a child can understand, you know, these things at a basic level. They see that, oh, well, this does and this doesn't. Okay, so they can understand that.
Yes, of course. What else? Anyone have anything to add or different? Yeah, go ahead, Steve.
So also in John 14:6, Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. So he actually claims to be the definition of truth in that verse. Mm-hmm.
He is God on earth, and he is the truth. Mm-hmm. God is truth.
And the verse that kind of, I guess, ties in with all those whenever, when Pilate asks, what is truth?
Yes.
So what is truth? And then, of course, the first example uses John 17:7 and the other John 14:6. Those are three verses that really kind of tie into that.
Yeah, Pilate asked.
Piece it together scripturally.
Yeah, Pilate asked what I think a lot of people are asking, even today and always have throughout history. What is truth? What is that, your truth versus my truth? And that kind of leads to the next question. Can truth ever be relative? I think that's the next question. I don't have the sheet with me, but I think it is. Can truth ever be relative?
The truth cannot nor ever will change.
Truth cannot nor ever will change. If it can change, is it true?
No, it's not true anymore.
Okay.
I think that we've done a disservice by whenever the, I guess the pagans, we'll just use that word, when we started putting a lot of adjectives to something, we start losing the definition. Like marriage, now we call it, it was just called marriage. Right. Now we define it as, we add all these adjectives to it. Just like when we say absolute truth or relative truth. Well, when you start adding all these, like, in some ways, unnecessary adjectives, you've almost already lost the debate when you start adding all the adjectives to it.
Yeah.
Instead of just claiming, you know, maintaining, defining the one word. And that, I guess, was my kind of observation. And we do that with many things, like love, you know.
Yeah.
That's, you know, tough love. Well, it's just love. You know, we add all these things as if love itself can be changed, for example, or, you know, whatever.
Sure. No, the definition of truth, if it's true here, it'll be true over there. If it was true yesterday, it should be true tomorrow, today. Certainly one could come up with examples to say, well, it's true that we drive on the right side of the road in this country, and it's true that on another country they drive on the left side of the road. But that's just laws. That's different things that, you know, we're not talking about something that's absolute truth. And there I added the adjective to it again, but that's what we do. That's to kind of, you know, distinguish, because you have people that will tell you, well, that's your truth. That's what you believe. Well, my truth is different than that. Well, someone's not telling the truth then, if one truth is different than the other. Somebody's wrong. Yeah. And I saw another hand. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, I mean, I think if you follow the reasoning that you get from John 14:6, if Jesus claims to be the truth himself, and you look at the character of God, the character of God does not change. God does not change himself. And if you start at that point from the immutability of God, of not changing, then it would logically follow that truth also does not change because he is truth.
Yeah, that's, I mean, Jesus Christ claimed to be the truth, the way, and the life. Now, that is either true or it isn't, and we know that it is. I like the analogy, I think, that's been given throughout time, that Jesus Christ was either a Lord or a liar or a lunatic, because he claimed to be Lord. We know that he was. Any other thoughts before you can be turning to the second letter of John, 2 John. It's a little book near the end of the New Testament there. Any other thoughts or comments before we take a look at 2 John? I'm just going to look at a few verses of it today, and we'll look a little bit into 3 John as well, but we'll kind of, I guess, camp in 2 John there. Yes, Jeremy, you raised your hand.
I was going to say that's the reason why the resurrection is attacked more than really any other miracle in the Bible.
Yes.
Because so much, I mean, the very definition of truth, I mean, all that's, it so much hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection is pretty much authenticating everything that Christ is saying about, and everything before Christ, before the incarnation. So why that's such a critical thing, and why it's so heavily attacked. And this is the time of the year, you know, all the little magazine articles start popping up about all that stuff.
Yeah, who was Jesus and all this stuff. And yeah, if there was no resurrection, we are of most men to be pitied, I think, right? As Christians, if there was no resurrection. But there was. And there is no Christianity without that. Thank you for sharing that. And thank you guys for the feedback and comments and taking part in that. I wanted us to have a discussion about it as we look at the second letter of John. You know, the New Testament ends with 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. And we're going to see a most important reality here, and that is divine truth, kind of what we've been talking about, divine truth. It is one great essential. And let me just give you, we've already talked about a few of them. Let me give you just a brief survey of what the Bible says about divine truth. God is the God of truth, according to Deuteronomy 32:4, meaning he is the source of truth. Christ is the truth and full of truth. We've already mentioned John 14:6 and also John 1:14. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of what? Truth in John 14:17. The Bible is called in Daniel 10:21, the Scripture of truth. We as believers are saved by the what? By the truth. We are sanctified by the? We love the?
The truth.
We'll go ahead and tell you, if you just say truth, you'll get it right every time on these. We are judged by the? We are set free by the
truth.
We worship in
truth.
We serve a God in, no, we serve God in the
truth.
We rejoice in the
truth.
We speak the
truth.
We think on the
truth.
We hear from the scripture the
truth.
That is to say, we conduct our lives in the realm of the truth. It determines, the truth determines how we think, how we speak, how we act. We walk in the truth. And this popped in my head even as we were having the piano played by Joshua before we started. And the song was, you know, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. Give him the glory, great things he has done. We sing the truth, do we not? And I wrote that down as he was playing that. You know, we sing the truth in our worship services. With that as a background, let's read the opening four verses of 2 John. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we received commandment to do from the Father. Five times in those four verses, you have a Greek word meaning truth. Clearly, then, John is writing here in the realm of the truth. He lives in the truth. And ever since, he is informed and controlled, and he is motivated by the truth here. John has written this brief little letter to call us to that same truth in a world that is full of lies and full of liars. I mean, this is, by the way, the emphasis of his third letter, too, in 3 John. If you look over at the third letter on the very next page or turn over one page, depending on where yours is in the Bible, you read this in verse 1, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth. And then in verse 8, if you look down in verse 8 of 3 John, therefore we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. In verse 12, says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, as you know that our witness is true. Both of these letters is about the truth in a world of lies. The first letter that we read from here, 2 John, I should say, is written to a lady. The second letter, 3 John, is written to a gentleman. The lady to whom the first letter was written is not named, and the gentleman is named in 3 John is Gaius, as we read. One letter to a lady, the other one to a man. Both are clear exhortations to live in the truth, and both have been preserved for us in Scripture till today. In contrast to that, we exist in the realm of lies presided over by Satan, who is the father of lies. He dominates his subjects so that they fail to understand and to believe the truth. He so dominates the world that men do not speak the truth. In fact, we read in Jeremiah 9, verse 5, that they are skilled at teaching their tongues to lie. Prophet Hosea in chapter 4, verse 1 says, there is no truth in them. Isaiah 59, verse 4 says, they do not plead for the truth. Jeremiah again in chapter 9, verse 3 says, they are not valiant for the truth. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5, and says they are destitute of the truth. 2 Timothy 3, 8 says they resist the truth. 2 Timothy 4, verse 4 says they turn their ears from the truth. The unconverted then are called in Psalm 58:3, those who speak lies. They live in a realm of lies. They live in a realm of deception and falsehood. The divine indictment of all the lost, rendered in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, says they exchanged the what? Truth of God for a lie. That's how people live in the world. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That's how all of us lived in the world before God opened up our hearts to actually understand the truth. We all live that way. Now, the role of the church is clearly defined in the Bible. I think if you had to sum it up in one verse, you could say 1 Timothy 3:15, the church exists in the world to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And if the church ever abandons the truth, then it ceases to be the church of Jesus Christ. Let's just go ahead and throw that out there and let that land. If it abandons the truth, it is no longer the church of Jesus Christ. You can call it a church if you want, but it's not the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus? What does it mean when he says that the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth? They would have understood exactly what he meant by that, because in the city of Ephesus, they had this massive, massive edifice built to this false god or goddess named Diana of the Ephesians. Diana is certainly a lovely name, but this particular false god was the grossest kind of deity imaginable. In fact, an animal, a very ugly one at that. But this temple was massive. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, along with the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the pyramids, and the others. And the great feature that strikes you when you see this temple are the pillars. I had the opportunity to visit Ephesus about 2.5 years ago on a trip into Turkey, and took a tour of Ephesus, of the ruins of it now, of course, the ruins that have been dug up and that remain there. And these pillars were pointed out. They talked about this. There were 127 of them. They're not all there now, but there were 127 of them, massive pillars, solid marble, carved and then overlaid with gold and then studded with jewels. And if you look at it today, they're all white. But there was a time when they were overlaid with gold, studded with jewels. This was 127 pillars. Every pillar was donated to the building of the temple by a king and bore the name of a king. And it was all those kings paying their respects, their worship to the goddess and sometimes god named Diana. Now, these pillars held up the roof, which was this immense structure made of stone. And underneath the pillar was this support. And it sort of references the foundation here. So you have this massive stone foundation supporting 127 solid marble pillars holding up this heavy roof. And that whole edifice, that whole massive structure with its foundation and its pillars and its roof is really a testimony to Satan, is what it was. They called it a goddess Diana. It's a testimony to Satan, the father of lies. It's a testimony to lies. Much like, if I will, also got to see on this exact same trip, the Vatican, a monument to deception. If you ever have the chance to see the Vatican, if you're ever in that area and have a chance to see it, we saw it. It's something the eye takes in, and it's massive. And the work and the detail that is there, it's quite amazing, to be honest with you. And it's all built on lies. It's all built to support lies. The church, on the other hand, the church of Jesus Christ, the church that Jesus said he would build, is to be a monument to the truth. We exist to represent the truth. I mean, that is our mission. That is our purpose. And failing to uphold and live the truth, we cease to be the church. Just as Israel failed to uphold and live the truth and cease to be the witness nation, if there's anything that should ever occur in a church, it should be the centrality of the truth that is the revealed truth of God's word. And I think, you know, people I think today treat the church so flippantly a lot of times. As we checked a box, went to church this morning and got home, and you know, that part of the weekend is done. Now on to the next part. They don't really give a lot of thought that they're interacting with the God of truth. They're interacting with the God of truth who hates deception, who hates lies. If we pay attention to the news much, we read about or hear about, you know, from the paper or, you know, the news about this church and that church doing all these different things. We read about all these things that are going on in the Roman Catholic Church. It seems like anytime the news wants to put a news story out about the church, it's always the Roman Catholic Church, particularly with the preoccupation of the Pope. We hear about all the things that are going on in the Anglican Church as they ordain homosexual bishops or they legitimize same-sex marriages. And all the church leaders meet together to agree upon those things. And those really aren't churches at all. I mean, they've taken the name of the church, but they have really taken the name that they're not entitled to. They're the church of the Antichrist, maybe you could say that, not the church of Christ. Because the church of Christ will always uphold the truth of Scripture. The church of Christ will never mock the Scripture. It will never substitute something for the Scripture. The true church of Jesus Christ is not going to negotiate divine truth. There's not going to be a discussion or a debate about divine truth. The true church has always clung to the truth, always, in the midst of every storm, in the midst of all persecution, in the midst of rejection, whether it's enemies attacking from the inside or the outside. The true church has always clung to the truth. And if you look at the history of it, I mean, I think thousands throughout its history have paid the price for the truth rather than compromise it or abandon it. I admit, and I thought about this because a couple of weeks ago, I gave a message on Stephen, the first martyr from Acts chapter 6. And I was really thinking about, you know, just the boldness that he had being stoned for what he believed, and yet he would not go against his belief through all of that. And really got to thinking about how that affected the church and how it caused the gospel to go forth. But I also got to thinking about our challenge as a church, and I'm talking even, you know, as a universal church. Our challenge might not be that we might be killed for the truth. In fact, it could possibly be better in terms of holding on to the truth if that were the case. Because I think an outright persecution like that, where people are actually having their lives taken from them, you're going to start to see hypocrites disappear pretty quick. You're going to start to see those that are pretending to say, oh, wait, we're losing our lives now over this? No, I'm out of here. I'm gone. Now, you might see a more pure church. Only the people who would be left would be the people who really are the people of the truth. Persecution could help the universal church hold on to the truth, because the true saints of God would receive the grace to endure that persecution that comes when the truth is attacked. Now, I don't want to be mistaken. I'm not saying that, hey, I hope that happens. I'm not saying that at all. I don't want that to happen. None of us wants to be martyred. No one wants to see anyone be martyred. I'm just simply saying that an attack like that could potentially purify a church. But it all goes back to the truth of Scripture. How are we going to not compromise on that? You know, John here in writing this had to feel greatly the weight of truth, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us these letters that he's written here, 2 John and 3 John, 1 John. to remind us of the weightiness of the truth, I think. How it weighs upon us, to call us to live in God's truth. I think that there's something to be said for where this appears here, maybe in the New Testament, if you kind of think about it. You have the two letters, 2 John and 3 John, calling us to live in the truth, followed by Jude, which warns us about liars, followed by the book of Revelation, which promises us Jesus is coming back, so be ready. I mean, it's almost as if the plan of God was to remind them to live in the truth, warn them about liars, and then tell them to hold on to the truth till Jesus gets here, because he is coming back. That's how the New Testament ends, just like that. It's kind of strategic the way I look at it. I would say maybe of even these two little letters here. Now, the Apostle John is not mentioned in any of these letters, and I'll put this out there, but he is widely held and always has been held to be the author by longstanding and universal tradition, if you will. The first people who read the letters knew they came from John. They told the next folks who told the next folks who told the next folks. And there's never really been a variation from that. So it's just been universally accepted that John is the author here. And they were likely to have been written the same time or soon after 1 John, which was at the end of his life. He was the last living apostle. All the rest were dead, and it was up about 90 to 95 AD at the end of the first century while he was in ministry at Ephesus that he wrote all three of these and also received the revelation just after that, probably in the year 96. And the reason for writing and calling people to live in the truth is because of the ever-present threat of false teachers. It's an ever-present threat that people are going to come in and teach heresy, teach falsehoods about God, about Christ and who he is, try to bring those into the church. And you know, it's kind of a unique situation here because one might would say, well, if he was worried about false teachers, why didn't he send these letters to the church at Ephesus or the church at some other point in Asia Minor? You know, there's Sardis or wherever. Why didn't he send it to the universal church? Why is he writing a letter to a lady and then to a man to warn them about false teachers and call them to the truth? Well, he already wrote his letter to everybody, and that was 1 John. 1 John basically was directed at this same problem of false teachers and is a good test for us as well to see if we're truly believers or truly born again. But listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. Just as you hear that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour." And then verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2 says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies the Son doesn't have the Father." And then again over in chapter 4 of 1 John, he says, "Try the spirits, don't believe everybody. See if they're from God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world." Verse 3, "Every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus Christ is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." I mean, at the heart of the whole writing of 1 John was this issue that, you know, false teachers were present and that they were giving a false standard of salvation, could give a false standard of salvation. And so John in 1 John provided doctrinal tests and behavioral tests by which you could evaluate the truth. And so having written the letter to all in general, it is in that sense a general epistle. So now he writes these two letters, one to a lady and one to a man. Why so? In ancient times, and this is sort of giving you sort of the background of it here. In ancient times, preachers of the truth, of the gospel, traveled and would typically, history tells us, stay in homes. Inns, or what we would call, you know, hotels or motels today, back then a lot of times were places of disease. They were a lot of times brothels. They were unacceptable just unless someone was in desperate need. They just weren't acceptable for preachers to stay at. And those who preached the gospel, along with, you know, any other traveling teachers, were moving over everywhere. And they were depending upon hospitality. That's what they were depending upon. You may remember when Jesus sent out the 12. You remember that two by two in Galilee. He gave them some criteria by which to determine what homes they were going to stay in and how to deal with that. And then when he sent out the 70 two by two later on, he gave them the same kind of instruction about where they would stay and where they wouldn't stay. And go to a place, and if you were received there, to remain there and so forth. That was pretty much how it worked. You traveled around and you preached and somebody would show you hospitality. Well, this would also appeal to false teachers too, right? This would be very appealing. They would claim to be true teachers of the true gospel, true representatives of God. They would engage in this itinerant ministry. They would come into town and they would say, we're preachers of gospel too. We're preachers of God. They would be strangers to the people in the town. They would approach them who were in church. They would approach those who professed Christ. They might even come to the church and they would seek a nice place to stay. They would stay there, and once embedded, a lot of times they would begin to teach their lies. They would begin to seek their own type of converts to subvert the church. I think no doubt they had done it in Corinth. No doubt those demonized false teachers who came in and were ripping and shredding, you know, the Corinthian church had found themselves a place to stay in the homes of people there. Sort of had the embedded advantage, if you will. Remember, we're told to be careful how false teaching can creep into the church. And so you have 2 John, for example, in verse 10, that says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house. Don't even give him a greeting. So you have to be very careful who you're going to wind up participating. Or you have to be very careful or you're going to wind up participating in this evil deed. On the other hand, if you look at 3 John verse 6, when true preachers come, even though they are strangers, or verse 5, when they come to you, it says, you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Hebrews 13:2 even goes so far as to say, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And that was written 25 to 30 years before 2 John. So it might have been that this lady was thinking to herself when these strangers came along, wow, this is an opportunity for me to open up my home to these who proclaim to represent the true God and claim to be a part of us, and I'm going to let them in because who knows, maybe I'm entertaining angels without knowing it, like Abraham and Sarah did back in Genesis. And Peter had said no less he's a leader of the apostles. He said, be hospitable to one another without complaint in 1 Peter 4:9. In other words, do it without complaining that you're having to do it. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it was the apostle Paul who wrote that a woman couldn't even be put on the list of widows in the church when her husband died if she hasn't shown hospitality to strangers. And 1 Timothy 3:2 says you can't even be an elder or pastor in the church if you don't have hospitality. So false teachers could probably figure this out. They could make a good living as a preacher leeching off people everywhere that they went and just saying just enough to seduce people into thinking that they were really preaching the truth. Preying on gullible Christians who were loving them in a kind way and getting a hearing for their lies and bringing corruption into the church. Sound doctrine, though, is always the test of fellowship, always. The truth. And I'd say, listen carefully to this. The truth is never served. The truth is never honored. The truth is never respected. And the truth is never aided by those who deny it or those who attack it. Nothing is gained by being exposed to error. Don't let it in the church, obviously. The church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Don't let it in your house either. Be very careful about that. You cannot hold up the truth and welcome in those who seek to destroy it. Be careful who you listen to in your home, even on the TV or the radio or any type of preaching ministries that we listen to. I'm not saying that all of them are bad. There are good ones out there, but be careful. Be discerning. The truth matters more than anything else. And as I sort of stated a little while back, if the church loses the truth, it's no longer a church. It's no longer a church. Romans 16 tells us to greet one another. It says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Verse 16 there, all the churches of Christ greet you. It's a great statement of love and affection, but immediately after, it says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Be careful that we're not deceived by flattering speech, smooth flattering speech. Be careful that we're not unsuspecting. You know, I don't say that about this particular body that we have here, but I would say to someone, if you're sitting in a church full of deceivers, get out. If you're hanging on to a denominational affiliation that has abandoned the truth of the gospel, get out. Because truth and lies are not compatible. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed, it says. Verse 9, as we said before, so I say again, saying it just to make sure you get it, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant. That means a slave of Christ. Paul's saying you can't be a slave of Christ and still trying to be serving man at the time or pleasing men at the same time. The two just don't go hand in hand. They don't work. Take your choice. What makes you feel the weight? You feel the weight of the word, or do you feel the weight of human opinion? Do I care more about what the word says, or do I care about more about what he or she is saying, possibly about me? Or anybody preaching anything other than the truth is accursed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6 says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. It's kind of saying, even if you find a person who deviates in their conduct, stay away. Stay away. Down in verse 14 of that same chapter too, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, that is the revelation of God here, if they don't obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man. Do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Nothing is gained by mixing error with the truth. There's nothing to be gained from that. It's always destructive. That's why Titus chapter 3 verse 10 says, reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. I mean, if you find somebody who takes a position opposite the truth and you confront him and you go through the discipline process, we're talking about in a context for the body of Christ here, and you put him out because he's twisting the scripture, he's sinning. And built into that is his own condemnation there. There's another passage that addresses this as well, written by Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? You know, what fellowship has light with darkness? What has a believer got in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God got with idols? Come out from the midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean. Everything in Scripture calls us as a church to be separate from lies. And that all kind of takes us back to 2 John, where I said I would just sort of camp from today take this from, that truth is everything. John says truth is everything. I love in the truth with all who know the truth for the sake of the truth. Grace and mercy and peace comes in truth and love. And I'm glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. It's kind of a postcard here, if you will, if I can say that. It really is. It compared to, say, the Gospel of Luke, you know, it's kind of like a postcard, but it isn't a small message. It's a big message. You know, it's kind of like dynamite, if you will. It comes in a small package, but it's a big explosion. It's a big message. And this is not just a call to, and you know, it's not just a call to recognize the truth. Like you can say, oh yeah, I recognize that. Yeah, I recognize that. It's an exhortation to live in it, to love it and be loyal to it. Look for it, learn from it. I mean, this is filled with warnings about what will happen if we don't. And this really is at the heart of all the issues in the church. If you really had to boil it down to what is the heart of all the issues in pretty much any church or the church in general, it gets down to the truth of Scripture. Do we really love it? Do we really exhort it? Do we live in it? Do we love it? Are we loyal to it? If we don't know the truth and we don't live for the truth and we aren't the pillar and ground for the truth, then I'll tell you, the church has an immune system problem, a bad one. We lack from discernment, a deficient immune system. You know, if your immune system to your body is deficient, you can die from a thousand different illnesses, really, if your immune system is poor and weak. A church, you know, can't have a low commitment to divine truth. The church itself could die from a thousand illnesses if there's a lack of discernment. We can't have an open door to those who deceive by misinterpreting and misrepresenting the truth. I mean, if there would be anything in the church to protect, anything, it would be the truth. It's the most important. If you lose the truth, if you lose the truth about God and you lose the truth about Christ, the truth about the Holy Spirit, the truth about man, I mean, there's a truth about man that is missing from a lot of our pulpits, if you will, too. Because many of the messages that are being sent out there are man-centered. The truth about sin, the truth about salvation, the truth. When you lose the truth, you really lose it all. So I would say that we, and I think we're encouraged by all of Scripture, but these little short letters of John here to me were just so intriguing. And, you know, the Lord has preserved them to us for a reason. Well, we kind of need to be, if you will, we kind of like need to be soldiers for that truth, you know? Guarding it, you know, soldiers guard things, right? You've been places before where there's buildings that you weren't supposed to get into, and sometimes there's soldiers there protecting it. They guard things. We should guard the truth, and guarding it is critical. We don't just preach or state the truth, but we contend for it. I'd definitely go so far to say we fight for it. When other churches come along and say, well, we're going to change due to the times, this teaching on this or this teaching on that, we're now going to ordain these type of ministers, we're going to agree with this type of marriage that goes against God's word, we're going to do allow these other things that go against God's word, I think the real church has to stand up and fight and say, no, we will not do that. We will not go against God's word. We must fight for the truth. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, knowing that if you had not, we could not have found you, Lord. We could not have worked our way or earned our way to you. We could not have known how to please you, or there was any way to please you, Lord. We would have all been lost if you had not reached out to us, Lord, and provided us with your word, if you had not sent your son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect and sinless life, and then, Lord, take a punishment on a cruel, cruel cross, a punishment that all of us deserve, Lord, to die on that cross and to resurrect and rise again 3 days later, Lord. If that had not happened, Lord, if he had not done that, then there would be no hope of righteousness for us. No hope of imputed righteousness that we don't deserve. Lord, it's a beautiful, beautiful substitution you've provided for us, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us to cling to the truth of your word and what it teaches, because it's simply for us and it's for our good. It's for our betterment, Lord. It's for the church's betterment. You said you would build your church, and we know that you are. Lord, help us to keep it pure, to keep the church honest about your word, Lord, and to share it with others. Lord, we ask and we pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. We got a couple minutes left, 2 or 3 minutes. Certainly we'll open up the floor if anybody had anything they would like to add, ask, any comments, questions. Yes, hon?
The liars breathe lies and do not think about them as so breathing.
Pardon that, I'm sorry.
Say it clearly.
The liars breathe lies and do not think about them as so breathing.
Liars breathe lies and do not think about them as they're...
As they're breathing.
As they're breathing. Where's lies. That from?
That's just her.
That's her. Oh, that's you. Okay, sorry. That's good. That's good. That is very true. Liars breed lies and do not think about them. So it just becomes almost like they're just doing it without thinking about it. It's become commonplace. That's very good. You're very insightful. A very bad place to be.
I think a lot of times truth becomes relative because of emotion. There are things that gives us chill bumps.
Yes.
It becomes truth. I mean, I have had in many occasions people tell me about something spiritual that happened to them, and they say, they'll even give a qualifier for it by saying they know that, you know, that this, everybody says it's wrong, but they know for truth. They know for absolute truth is what they seen or what they thought was God, or, you know, it could be the wildest thing. And it's almost like they're admitting they know that most people are not going to believe it, but there's truth to them, you know?
Yeah.
So it has no foundation to it at all.
Yeah, usually if someone starts off with the words like, I feel, you know, I feel like, I mean, that's a red flag a lot of times. We can't trust our emotions. We can't trust our feelings. We've got to stick to what God has said is true. Our emotions can be quite dangerous, to be honest with you. Sorry. I saw Don's hand, then I'll go back to you. Go ahead, Don.
I was just going to say, I think, you know, the full time version in the Bible dealing with truth is John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Right. Yeah, if you know the truth, it sets you free. It's a good verse.
Darkness.
I'm sorry? Okay. You had something, Marie?
Something about the truth that's been helpful for me in my prayer life. We're In 1 Timothy 2, it talks about God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then in, that was 1 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, it says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil. Mm-hmm. And that's just been helpful for me in my, when I'm praying for those outside of Christ, and some I love outside of Christ, that God would grant them repentance and lead them to the knowledge, or I think another translation may have said, the recognition of the truth.
Yeah.
I think about before I came to Christ, and I didn't recognize truth. I recognized whatever my culture said, but I didn't recognize at least gospel truth. I recognized moral issues, but not salvation issues. So.
Yeah, that's a good point, Marie. It's God who ultimately does the work of opening our eyes. I think that we need to be praying for people that we want to see, you know, be saved by the truth, that we want to see believe the truth. We can't, you know, there's nothing we can do to flip a switch on in their hearts. Now, we can share the truth with them. We certainly have that responsibility to do so and to live out the truth. But God has to ultimately open those eyes. I could give the same testimony myself. I just believe that I had, you know, I kind of grew up believing that I was, for the most part, earning my way into heaven, for the most part. I certainly believed in grace, but yet I didn't understand it. So I still had to do something, you know, and I still could do something to keep myself from getting into heaven, even though if I felt like I'd been saved. It was just one of those things that God had to open my eyes to. And by his grace, thankfully he did. Other comments, questions? Thank you guys so much for your participation and your feedback. I hope the Lord blesses you this week as you go on your way. Thank you.